I'm reading from Mark chapter 6, verse 48. He meant to pass them by. Are you familiar with the saying, curiosity killed the cat? It first appeared in print, anyhow, in the year 1598 in a play by British author Ben Jonson, but it was in another form and with a different meaning, actually. Jonson wrote, care killed the cat. And by this, he meant that excessive sorrow or worry could lead to harm. Well, over the years, the phrasing and the meaning of the statement changed to the present, curiosity killed the cat. It refers undoubtedly to the inquisitiveness of cats and how it may cause them difficulty. It's a reminder to us as well that we shouldn't meddle in things that don't concern us, roughly equivalent to mind your own business. But when it comes to the study of God's Word, I think we need to be more curious. We need to be quite inquisitive. We should read the scripture with great interest and trying to understand what God is saying. R.C. Sproul referred to this as interrogating the text, not in a hostile, unbelieving way, but rather seeking to grasp the full meaning of what God says in His Word. We should ask questions. We should pay close attention to statements that we don't understand in the Bible. And so when it comes to the familiar story of Jesus walking on water, there are several questions that we might ask. The most obvious, of course, is how in the world can a mere man walk on the surface of the water? There was a pond on the campus of the school where I went to seminary. And someone had posted a sign near the pond. It said, "Sem students do not walk on water." Well, to my knowledge, nobody tried that, except it was north of Chicago. And so in the dead of winter, several students did walk on water. But as I interrogated this story from Mark's gospel, there were a few questions that popped into my head. Three aspects, really, of this a story, this gospel account, that did not make immediate sense to me. Upon further study, I think pondering these questions and seeking answers to these questions actually lead to a richer, more astonishing, and certainly quite comforting message. So in the first verse of Mark's gospel that we've been slowly working our way through, Mark tells us who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And then it's very interesting that we have been traveling with these disciples who keep scratching their heads, trying to understand who is this remarkable man. He says these incredible things. He does these works that no one else can do. Who really is Jesus? And what might that mean to us? And I think that's going to be our constant struggle as well, all through life. I think we're going to keep learning in increasing ways new things about Jesus, not only through this life, but through all eternity. Why? Because Jesus is God. And God is infinite, which means without limit, without measure. There is no limit to His glory, and we finite creatures will never, ever, in all eternity, get to the end of it. So we're working on that. And as we come to know Him more and more, we trust Him, and we rest in Him, and find our complete satisfaction in Him. And this brief account from Mark's gospel, I think, reinforces vital information and reveals a further invitation to renew our hope and confidence in Christ. You know, I often pray, especially when I'm praying with an individual in the hospital or in the rest home, I often pray and conclude my prayer asking that we as a church might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, those two really go hand in hand. Because a great measure of the grace of Christ is to reveal his glory to us, that we might know him. That's a marvelous gift and grace of God. Lack of curiosity regarding God's word leads to a weak and stunted faith. And so we should constantly interrogate the scriptures, again, not out of unbelief or in a critical or hostile way, but always be seeking to know, what is God saying? And what does that mean to me and apply to my life? It's the parts of the Bible that we do not understand that often lead to a deeper insight and a stronger, more resilient faith. Well, here are the three questions that popped into my head and piqued my curiosity. Why does Jesus so abruptly send his disciples away and dismiss the crowd? And then secondly, why did Jesus mean, as he's walking on the water, to pass by his disciples in the boat? And then thirdly, what did his disciples not understand about the loaves? So if you will indulge me, we're just going to take these in series, one at a time, and think about what the answers reveal to us about Jesus. So the first question, why did Jesus so abruptly send his disciples away and dismiss the crowd? So I'm reading verses 45 and verse 46 again. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Now the word immediately there is not really the indicator here, because this is one of Mark's favorite words. He uses it about 40 times in his brief gospel. That's more times than all three of the other gospel writers use this term combined. What's surprising is his directness and his haste. Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. This is a command. He orders them. You get in the boat, you head across the sea to Bethsaida while I dismiss the crowd. What's that all about? Well, there's a couple of dynamics, I think, involved here. First of all, we remember that they only came to this desolate place, this wilderness place, in the first place, because his disciples needed some rest. They'd been out in pairs, the 12 of them, going from town to town, preaching the gospel and performing heals and casting out evil spirits. And even though they were quite successful, they were tired. It had worn them out. And Jesus sent them on ahead because they needed rest. It had been preempted because the crowd followed him on the shoreline and got there ahead of time. And so they had another day of ministry. And while peace involves more than rest, it certainly doesn't involve less than rest. But even more, Jesus' miracle of feeding the 5,000 threatened to produce a riot, if not an insurrection. The other gospel writers tell us that from time to time, the crowds became so enthusiastic about Jesus and his great miracles that they sought to force him to be king. They said, you know, you lead us, we'll pick up our rakes and pitchforks, and we will follow you, and we will become an army, an insurrection. And Jesus, of course, was not about that. The peace that he came to bring was peace with God, primarily. It was to offer his life as a sacrifice on the cross for sin, so that those who would put their confidence in Jesus would then enjoy forgiveness and reconciliation with God, and, of course, the marvelous gift of eternal life. The peril of this moment is emphasized by the fact that when Jesus dismissed the crowds, he then withdrew up onto the mountain to pray in solitude. And it's interesting that Mark only four times demonstrates or depicts Jesus as praying in solitude, and they're all at very critical times. First, when Jesus commences his ministry, and then when Jesus chooses his 12 disciples, and then, of course, near the end, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays alone. But this is one of those crucial times. Things were going to get out of hand, and so he dismissed the crowd and broke things up. And what this points to for us is Jesus' similar determination to bring us this true peace. Mark doesn't record this. Matthew does, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall receive rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So here in this account, we see Jesus' determination to bring us peace. And then we also see Jesus' demonstration of protection. So a second question arises from Jesus' behavior when he walked out to his beleaguered disciples out there in the middle of the sea, facing this strong headwind and making no real progress. And again, the most important, amazing thing is that he's walking on water. So don't miss that point. That's pretty obvious. But then Mark includes a detail that, again, doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. And we need to think this through carefully and try to understand it. Because Mark says that Jesus meant to pass by them. Now, maybe you recall that Mark was more than likely, according to other historians of the church, an assistant, a secretary to the Apostle Peter. So really, when we're reading Mark's gospel, we're reading Peter's gospel. These are Peter's remembrances. Peter is dead by now, by the time of the composition of Mark's gospel. And Mark is recording all these stories from Peter. And this is probably a reflection of Peter's own recollection. I'm reading verses 47 and 48. "And when evening came, the boat was out in the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night," that's about 3 a.m., "he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them." What? Why was he only just going to walk past them on the water? Mark clearly states that Jesus was not heading for the boat, but he was passing by the boat. Now, you might think that Mark was Dutch, because we had some Dutch friends in Wisconsin. And they would tell us about, going to visit friends. And they said, "We went by so-and-so's house." And I would always say, "Well, did you stop?" No, they meant they went to the house. But I don't know, somehow in the translation it was lost. But Mark specifically says that Jesus wasn't going to stop. He was walking by the disciples. He was passing by them. Why? What can this mean? Well, most probably, Jesus, the Son of God, meant to show them a further revelation of his identity. Maybe you recall that story. I've mentioned it a few times in Exodus chapter 33, where Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. You know, God has called him to carry this people all the way to the promised land. He's already tasted how rebellious they are. There's over 1.5 million of these rascals. So it's a pretty unruly group, a mob. And how's he going to get them there? And Moses says to God, "Hey, I just need something. I need a big booster shot. Show me your glory." And of course, it was an impossible request. But what God did grant him was that he would pass by Moses. This is from Exodus 33, beginning of verse 19. "And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Similarly, hundreds of years later, Elijah, in a very low time in his life, was led to the same mountain. And in 1 Kings 19:11, we read this. And God said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. Theologians call Jesus passing by the disciples a theophany, a further revelation or manifestation of God's presence. Bible scholar William Lane explains, in wonderful fashion, Jesus put his authority at the disposal of the disciples and passed by to assure them of his presence with them. This was the same message that God gave to Moses and Elijah up on the mountain in the wilderness, that God was with them. And this is further confirmed by Jesus' statement to them, because the disciples failed to recognize Jesus, and so they cried out thinking, you know, he is a ghost, he's a water spirit. The word is phantasm, which literally means, or which comes into our language as phantom. But he spoke to them, and his words were astonishing. He said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Okay, the ESV is a great translation. And it is I is a possible translation. I don't think it's the best one, because the words in the Greek are ego, eimi, which literally mean I am. And as Jesus passed by the disciples in the boat, he said, I am. You know, this is the covenant name for God. This is the name Yahweh or Jehovah. This is the Lord. And he's claiming, making the claim, that I'm the one who met Moses on the mountain. I'm the one who met Elijah on the mountain. I am. And here Jesus is peeling back yet another layer of his identity, for he himself is the God who appeared on the mountain to Moses and Elijah. He is the I am. I think we can be a bit sympathetic to the disciples. I mean, they're really scrambling here. From birth, they were instructed in a strident and legal way to know there was only one God. And you don't even suggest that there are any other gods. On pain of death, it was a capital crime. And from their mother's knee, they learned that God is not a man. No, we're here on earth. God is high and lifted up. And now they're being asked to confess something that they could not believe with their upbringing, that guy, Jesus, walking on the water, is the Lord God. He is the I am. That would have taken incredible effort to lay hold of in its fullness. And the implication of this truth for them and for us is both a positive and a negative. Positively, Jesus urged them to take heart. This word means to have courage, to be cheerful or confident, to take heart. It's used 8 times in the New Testament, always on the lips of Jesus except for once. And in that time, it's reminding people to of Jesus' promise, so they should take heart in Jesus' promise. But along with this, Jesus issued the negative, fear not, which is the most common greeting that the Lord or his angels gave to the humans they visited. And who would not be courageous, cheerful, confident, and fearless when the creator of the universe, the ruler of all things, is with them? Do you believe that? Well, you say, yes, of course I believe that. I'm a Christian. But do you know that? In those times of great trial and difficulty, of great fear and uncertainty, do you know that? Does it grip you and hold you? You see, this is what we mean when we need an expansion, not only intellectually, but experimentally or experientially, of that this is God. This is the one with whom we have to do. This is God that we're following, the maker and ruler of all things. And he is always with us. And the way to apply this truth is to remember it. Ask God to help you call to mind this great hope whenever you fall into those difficult, troubling, perplexing circumstances. In addition to this, you can also preemptively think about, recall those situations that cause you the greatest distress. And then you can actively, when you're not in that distress, say, yes, but wait a minute. This also is true, and it really overrules all that. Jesus, God, is with me in that trial. And that will take the edge off. And that will enable you to bear up under that great trial, that loss, that disappointment, that unfulfilled desire. The threat may not dissolve away, of course. The treatment may not bring healing, but what does it matter when you've committed your life to the Son of God and find yourself in his wise, loving, and all-capable hands? So we find Jesus' determination to bring peace. We find his demonstration of protection. And then we find also his display of provision. So that third question arises at the end of this story. When we interrogate the text, what the confused disciples were supposed to understand about the loaves. What message were they to get from that one? I'm reading again verses 51 and 52. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now, we might think that what Mark really meant to say was that they didn't understand about Jesus walking on water, because that was the most immediate sign. But no, he reaches back and says, well, you know what happened earlier that day when Jesus multiplied those few little, you know, dinner rolls, basically, into enough bread to feed 5,000. They should have understood something like that, about that. They should have gotten something from that. They saw the marvel, but they missed the message. And what's the message of that? You know, when it came to Jesus walking on water, this was a clear indication of his identity. Psalm 77:19 says, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Okay. That might be a little obscure. Maybe they would have missed that one. But there's no possible way they could have missed the sign of the loaves. Because this had to do with one of the most central and important aspects of their history. And they all knew their history. They celebrated their history every year in festivals. So, I mean, they knew these stories very, very well. And they knew there was a time when their ancestors were led by Moses through the wilderness, and God fed them with the bread of heaven unfailingly for 40 years. Kind of a hard to miss that one. And here's Jesus with his people in the wilderness feeding them bread, and all were satisfied. That's what they were to understand about the loaves. God, the Lord, the I Am, had provided his people with miraculous bread in the wilderness, and that's what they should have understood about the loaves. Hey, can't you just imagine Peter, you know, talking with Mark and explaining all these things to him and his assistant, and saying, you know, Mark, We were so dense. We must have been bewitched to have missed this point, because it was all so clear and plain. But Mark, listen, that's who Jesus is. He is the Lord God who made all things. And because we belong to Him, we can always be of good cheer and never fear anything whatsoever that may come our way. And beloved, this must be our confident confession and our course of life as well. We must believe Jesus in His determination to bring us rest and His true peace of soul. And we must confidently entrust ourselves to His protection, He who is the Almighty One. And we must go forth confident of His provision, who is always supplying us with all good things that we need. This is who we're dealing with. This is the God of the Bible, the Maker, Redeemer, Sustainer, the One who calls us with this assurance. Take heart. I am. Be not afraid. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, help us to believe this so clear and so unmistakable message that our Savior Jesus is the Lord God Almighty, the Maker of all things, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the One who rules over all things, that our Lord Jesus Christ is even now reigning over us from heaven, and that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again to set all things right. Grant us great faith to know Him, to rest and trust in Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.